Place. So Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 13. You may have seen this photo on the news or on some of the websites over the past week. Chap's name is Nick Woodman, and he's the founder of a company called GoPro. They make very small cameras for action sports. So if you jump out of an aeroplane, you're doing a parachute jump, you may have a camera fixed to the head. If you've seen programs what's those challenge programs when they run over giant assault courses?
Ninja Warrior
and stuff like that. Often they film it with a camera on the head and cycle cameras and whatever. And GoPro have been around for about 10 years. And it's a very successful company. And the reason Nick Woodman's been in the news is this. When he was broke, when he just started his company, he shared a flat with a guy called Neil Darner. And he made him a promise 10 years ago. He said, if ever this company kicks off, if ever it takes off, if ever we make any money, I will give you 10% of all the profits when we float it, when we put it on the stock exchange. Well, last week, Nick Woodman kept that promise. And Neil Darner got a check for $229 million because the company was floated. Now there's a man who kept his promise. He said, I will do something, and that promise was not erased by time. Year after year after year, 10 long years, Neil Darner could have said, well, he's successful. He's forgotten about me, but he hadn't. He hadn't. And Nick Woodman kept his promise. Now, of course, we're thinking about a far greater promise keeper this morning. On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus reassured his disciples that he would send them another helper, the Spirit of Truth. Up to this point, the disciples had only ever seen the Spirit of God externally. They'd seen him at work in the person of Jesus. They'd seen him at work in the person of John the Baptist. But now they would experience him internally, in their own lives. And Jesus promised them, he will be in you. Not just in others, but in you. And it was a long wait for those events to happen, for that promise to be fulfilled. 40 long days before Jesus ascended back into heaven. And just before he went, he repeated that promise. In the previous chapter, Acts chapter 1, verse 5 and 8. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He made that promise, and he kept it on that very first day of Pentecost. And that's what we're celebrating this morning. The birth of the church and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the great news is this. This is not a history lesson this morning. We're not looking back 2,000 years and thinking, wasn't that nice? Because you and I live in the good of that pouring out of the Holy Spirit. You and I are connected to that church, universal and everlasting. Or I hope you are if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because that conversion, you and I get drenched, you and I get baptized by the Holy Spirit as we enter the family of God. And baptism is not talking about water baptism here. It's talking about being filled, receiving the Spirit of God when a person is converted. Clive mentioned about China's incredible growth. The BBC recently said this, that the government said there are 25 million Christians in China, 18 million Protestants, 6 million Catholics. But an independent estimate says that's far an underestimate. A conservative figure says in China alone there are now 60 million Christians. There are more Christians worshipping God in China this morning than the whole of Western Europe put together. Isn't that incredible? From a country where Christianity was supposed to be dead and buried. According to David Barrett and Todd Johnson from the Global Evangelization Movement, every day 174,000 people come to faith in Jesus Christ, and 3,500 new churches are planted around the world every day. Isn't that staggering? In Western Europe, the church might be struggling and dying, but around the world, it's never been healthier and it's never been younger. You know, when people come to our country from Brazil and Argentina, they think, what an old church. When people come from Africa, what an old church. Because most of the church in those countries is 25, 26 years old. God is at work, and he's still at work. And our numbers in Western Europe might be shrinking, but God is still bringing new life. He's still building his church. And it is great to be part of that process, isn't it? And that excitement. Now I want to divide this morning into four headings. Number one, the day of Pentecost, waiting for the Spirit. Waiting for the Spirit. I may have put my wrong overheads in here. We'll see as we go on. That should have said the day of Pentecost. So I'll just tell you what it should say as we go. Waiting for the Spirit. Look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came. Now some dates, of course, are well known. No one ever forgets December the 25th, Christmas Day. No, well, when I was a kid, no one ever forgot November the 5th, Bonfire Night. We've all, in our lives, and perhaps still do, look forward to February the 14th, Valentine's Day. Some days are not so well known. April the 23rd, St. George's Day. Had a bit of a revival the last couple of years. Did you celebrate May the 14th recently? No, should have done. It was Ascension Day. Ascension Day. Now, I know that's a movable day, but Ascension Day marks the end of the Easter season and occurs 10 days before Pentecost, the day Jesus ascended back into heaven. I think it's worth celebrating. In this country, you used to get the day off for Ascension Day. At July the 16th. That's my birthday, all right? No cards, no checks, just cash, please. I'll see you afterwards. Now, we have red letter days, don't we? If you were Jewish, the day of Pentecost was a red letter day. There were three great festivals in the Jewish calendar. And every man, every male Jew who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem was legally bound to attend those festivals. You didn't have a choice. It was never an optional extra. If you lived within 20 miles, you went, whether you liked it or not. The three festivals, Passover, celebrating the fact the Jews went from slavery to freedom. Pentecost, that's what we're looking at this morning. And the third was the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, which commemorated the 40-day period from the children of Egypt wandering in the desert, living in temporary shelters. But we're looking at Pentecost. It's mentioned in verse 1. It comes from the Greek word Pentecostos. We get our word 50 from it. And the reason why it occurs 50 days after a particular Jewish holiday. Pentecost. But what did it actually mean? What did it stand for? It had two meanings. One, agricultural, and then a second meaning, historical. Agriculturally, Pentecost, Shabbat, the Feast of Weeks, you can read about it in Exodus 23, verse 16, really was a celebration of the grain harvest. I suppose it's a little akin to our harvest festival. 7 weeks when the harvest was cut down and put away for the year, you then gave thanks to God. And it's always good to give thanks to God for the material blessings he's lavished upon us. It's good to be thankful. Came across this story recently of a group of people who were thankful. They were in a nursing home. And they were all sitting around having a cup of tea, talking about their ailments. And one old man said, you know, my arms are so weak these days, I can hardly lift this cup of coffee. And an old lady said, I know, she said, my cataracts are so bad, I can hardly see the cup of coffee. Third person said, well, my neck's a little bit stiff, I can hardly turn around to view the cup of coffee. And then an elderly man spoke up, he said, aye, But we've got a lot to be thankful for. At least we can still drive. Listen, it is good to be positive. And there are so many things in your life you can moan about. But there are far more you can give thanks about. And as the old hymn says, you ought to count your blessings and name them one by one. And actually you'll realise life hasn't dealt you such a bad hand after all. If you don't believe me, just flick the news on and count your blessings one by one. So agricultural, they were to celebrate because God had blessed them with a good harvest. Historical, towards the end of the intertestamental period, between the Old and the New Testaments, it took on a new meaning. A new meaning. It was a day to celebrate when God gave the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. And I love how Jewish people describe the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Sayings. Commandments is our expression. They describe it this way. Not as the giving of the Torah, but the receiving of the Torah. They don't say God gave the Torah, they say we received the Torah. And there's an emphasis there on receiving. Whenever the Torah is read or opened up, they are receiving afresh a message from God. So it's not a past historical event, it is a relevant daily occurrence. You read the Torah, you receive something from God. I love that mentality. We ought to have it. Every time you pick up the Bible, we're receiving from God, aren't we? When you hear a sermon, you can hear a sermon about God. I'd rather hear from God, wouldn't you? And some of it is our mindset. And these people receive and they receive. And may we always come to God's word with that mentality. So they received the law. It was given to the Jews by God at this time. Now both those meanings came to fruition on the day of Pentecost. A special day, the Festival of Weeks, God chose to birth his church. And he birthed it with fruit. With fruit. Verse 41 says there was a harvest of 3,000 souls. Now that's some meeting. I've been in a few meetings and seen people come out in good numbers. I remember being at Mission England in the 80s when Billy Graham came and football stadiums and thousands came onto the football pitch to receive Christ. Incredible. Happened here on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people responded. What a harvest. So it was a fulfillment spiritually of that. But also, think of that second meaning, the law was received. The old covenant, the Old Testament, was dominated by the law. The new covenant will be characterized by the Spirit. The new era is ushering in the Holy Spirit and fusing the two together as the scriptures fulfilled. The Old Testament often links the law and the Spirit together. For example, Exodus 36, 26 says this. God says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will pour my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. See, God hasn't just given us information, the law. He's given us his Holy Spirit so that we can keep his law. And instead of the law crushing us, the Holy Spirit enables us to fulfill that law. I think you know the chap who before he got converted, read the Ten Commandments and he just saw them all negatively. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not. And he just condemned, condemned, condemned. And then came to faith and read the same commandments, but wow. Because the Spirit of God with his in him, hey, he didn't have to steal. Because the Spirit of God was in him, he didn't have to sleep around. Because the Spirit of God was in him, he didn't have to. Because the Spirit of God was in him, he could put God first. He could honour God's name. What made the difference? The Spirit of God. And that's what happened here on the day of Pentecost. The law and the Spirit will be fused together in God's people. So first of all, despite what my PowerPoint says, the day of Pentecost.
Secondly,
the believers together. Sorry, I don't know how I've got... This is my talk for tonight, and I've obviously pressed the wrong button somewhere. The believers together, verse 1b. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Verse 2 adds, this was in a house in which they were seated. Some assume that this house was the upper room mentioned in chapter 1. But the key bit is this, the all, must have been a big house, 120 of them squeezed in. Verse 14 of the previous chapter says, not only were they all together, they were all of one mind. One mind. And now they're in one place. Do you know what? If you want the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it requires that we're in one mind. There is a unity amongst God's people. Not uniformity. Don't always have to believe exactly the same. Don't have to dress the same, behave the same. We're allowed to be different, and yet we can still be focused at one. And the Bible says, where there is unity, God commands the blessing. Psalm 133. And yet when you look at Christians, you see anything but unity sometimes, don't you? Mark Twain was an American humorist from a past century. Very funny man. And in his writings, he wrote this. He put a dog and a cat in a cage together as an experiment to see if they could get along. And to his amazement, they did. So he put a bird, a pig and a goat in the same cage. And they too got along well. Then he put a Baptist, a Pentecostal and a Catholic. He records, soon there was nothing left. Sadly, Bible history and church history bear record to Mark Twain's observation that so often we don't get along with each other, so often we are fighting. And sadly, some fellowships fight inwardly. There is a civil war in some assemblies, in some churches. In this house, there were only believers at the moment. Later on in the book, they would be called Christians, Acts chapter 11. But for now, they are Jewish believers. They have a common faith, a common background, and a common belief that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, coming together was the beginning. Keeping together is a process. You see, how do we get the fruit of the Spirit? How do we get patient, joy, love? It's when you're in fellowship with other Christians and they rub you up the wrong way. And so they need a lot of loving. And you have to be patient with them. It's only as you outwork your faith with others that you get these characteristics developing in your life. You can't get them separate. So you come together, that's the beginning. They were of one heart and mind. Then you have to keep together, that's the process. And then you work together. That's success in Christian ministry. And there's no place for the lone Christian. The whole Bible talks about one flock, one family, one body, one temple, one household, one kingdom, one hierarchy. Unity, unity, unity. Amen. Thank you, sister. Not uniformity, but unity. And if you're part of the problem in this fellowship, change. Become part of the solution. Okay? Don't be like the old woman who, a new pastor came along and there was an elderly sister and he said to her, "My," he said, "I bet you've seen some changes in this church over the years." She said, "Yes, I have, and I've opposed every one of them." Come on, guys, think big. We've got a big world to reach here. We're only going to do it if we pull in the same direction. So they were of one heart, one mind. The day of Pentecost, that's my first point. My second point, I can find it. The believers together. Thirdly, to keep you entertained, the coming of the Spirit, verses 2 to 4. The coming of the Spirit. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit is there from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament. It's not anything new. We're told in Genesis 1 verse 1 to 2, the Holy Spirit was there in creation, part of the Godhead. We read throughout the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit came on people and then left people. Classic example, Samson. I don't think Samson was Mr. Muscles. Otherwise, when he did his great feats of strength, people would say, been down the gym again. Boy, does he pump iron or what? I think he was a bit of a beanpole type character, and that's what puzzled them. How can this skinny guy do such incredible strength, incredible deeds? But we're told the Spirit would come upon him, it would enable him, and then it would leave him. And that was the Old Testament pattern, but now it would be different. Now the Spirit would come and it would remain forever in those who belong to Jesus. It would be permanent, not temporary. And Jesus taught about that in John chapters 4 to 16. And when the Spirit came for the very first time in this unique way, three things are recorded. Verse 2, there was audible evidence, a noise like the blowing of a violent wind. It wasn't the wind, it sounded like it. That's what it says. It sounded like it. What if it sounded like a Boeing 747 at takeoff? You just, what's going on? There was visible evidence. There appeared to be tongues of fire resting on them. Fire-like manifestations on each person. And soon their own tongues would be on fire by the Spirit, telling out the good news of the gospel. And then the third evidence was oral, verse 4. They began to speak in other languages. No one knows what happened. Did one person stand up and as they preached, Spanish guy heard it in Spanish, Italian guy heard it in Italian, a German lady heard it in German, a French lady heard it in... It may have been that miraculous way. It may have been one disciple stood there and he spoke Italian and Italian people went to hear him, and another disciple stood there and he spoke Spanish and he drew people. We're not told how. We're just told it happened and it was miraculous. They spoke a language they had never learnt. And people understood them. There are 15 different geographical locations mentioned. And people from all 15 places heard and understood. And what did they hear? Peter declaring the wonders of God. The wonders of God. And then fourth and finally, as you can see, it says the reaction of the crowd. The reaction of the crowd. Verses 5 to 13. As the Spirit's rumbling spilled out in the upper room onto the street below, thousands of people crowded around to find out what's going on. And these 120 followers of Jesus emerged, and they spoke a variety of language. And Dr. Luke, the writer of this book, describes the reaction. There are three. First of all, confusion. Verse 5 to 6. Halfway through, a crowd came together in bewilderment. It did not make sense. They were confused. Remember working in Brighton University on a project, and a guy there was walking around with a t-shirt on it, and it had the letter K on the front. And you kind of thought, is that because his name's Ken or Kenneth? Or does he support Kilmarnock? And eventually someone said, why have you got a K on the front of your t-shirt? He said, it stands for confused. And someone said, but you don't spell confused with a K. He said, you don't know how confused I am. Hey, these people are confused with a K. They cannot figure out humanly what is going on. Confusion. Secondly, there is amazement. Verse 7. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all those who are speaking northerners? That's what it is. Galileans. They're from up north. What they're coming down here for? They can't even speak the Queen's England. And they've come down here telling us how to speak. What's going on? They were amazed. None of them have been to university. They haven't even got the Languaphone cassette tapes to listen to and learn the language. What's going on? They're amazed. How can these ordinary fishermen suddenly, fluently, speak? Of course, all the disciples were northerners. You realise that, don't you? There's only one southerner, but I better not mention him. And then there is curiosity. Curiosity. Verse 8 to 12. How is it then that each of us here in our own native language, 15 groups are mentioned, they were read for us very bravely by somebody earlier on. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Curiosity took over from bewilderment and amazement, and they wanted to know what's going on. They could see confidence. These people were hiding away in a locked room, scared that they too might end up like Jesus, arrested, imprisoned, or even crucified. And now they're out in the public marketplace preaching about Jesus with no fear, full of courage. But notice verse 13. Some, however, there is denial. Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. They've been exercising in their hands. There's an old cartoon strip by Roy Castle called On Fire. And in that, I love his response. When they say, these people are drunk, Roy Castle says, don't be daft, the pubs aren't open yet. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But some folks can't figure out humanly the things of God, so they mock it. It's always the way. In conclusion, let's draw these four things to a conclusion. In conclusion, I like what John Stott writes. Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. Boy, that's good, isn't it? That's good. Two things in conclusion. One, there was only one historical baptism of the Holy Spirit. I know Christians today have different views, and Christians experience the Holy Spirit in different ways. But sometimes I think folks confuse the baptism and the filling of the Spirit. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were, past tense, we were all, but those Christians weren't around on the day of Pentecost when he wrote to those in Corinth. But they shared in the one Spirit. The church was born, the Spirit was given. When they came to faith, they were added to the church. They were filled with the Spirit. So I believe there's only one baptism. When you get converted, Jesus Christ enters your life via his Spirit. And here's the good news. A doctor gets no more of the Holy Spirit when he's converted than a tramp when he's converted. A preacher gets no more of the Holy Spirit than a housewife when she's converted. One Holy Spirit, you get all of him at conversion. D.L. Moody put it this way. I believe firmly that the moment our hearts are emptied of pride and selfishness and ambition and everything that is contrary to God's law, the Holy Spirit will fill every corner of our hearts. But if we're full of pride and conceit and ambition and the world, there is no room for the Spirit of God. We must be emptied before we can be filled. And when we come to faith in Jesus, when we humble our hearts and we say, Lord, no longer my way, but your way. When we come empty, he fills us. He baptizes us. But although there's only one baptism, there are many, many fillings. See, at Pentecost, we read the historical event of the Holy Spirit. But Christians are commanded to be filled again and again and again with the Holy Spirit. And that's evidenced throughout the book of Acts. No more baptisms, but people were filled with the Spirit. You never read the word baptism again. It's the filling of the Spirit. They were filled, they were filled, they were filled. And Ephesians 5:8 is that commandment. Don't get drunk on wine. That when someone's drunk on wine, they're out of control. They can't even walk in a straight line. Don't let alcohol direct you or misdirect you. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Let him lead you and guide you and strengthen you and enable you. So there's one baptism, but there are many fillings. And we need to be filled again and again and again. As one witch said, I need filling with the Holy Spirit because I leak. A friend of mine was teaching his Bible students. He uses this illustration. He brings two glasses of water. Only got two glasses of water. Fills them up. He pops an Alka-Seltzer unwrapped in one and a wrapped up Alka-Seltzer in the other. And the one that's unwrapped, of course, fills and fizzes and overflows. But the one with its wrapper on doesn't do anything. Same product, what's the difference? One's unwrapped and can fill the glass. The other is kept wrapped. And although it contains the Alka-Seltzer, it doesn't really affect the glass. Two lives for Jesus. One says, Lord, take my life and let me be consecrated, Lord, for thee. Not as some men pray, take my wife and let her be. Lord, take me. I give you all. Fill me. Overflow. Some of us have got enough faith to save us, but not enough of the Holy Spirit to empower us. Because we've kept him wrapped up. Jesus, you can have that part of my life, but not that. Jesus, deal with that, but don't go anywhere near that. What do we want? What do we want? We've got the same Holy Spirit. How much of us has he got? Let's pray.